This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Oftentimes when people share their final remarks are remembered by their loved ones. They're very, very impactful. You remember perhaps some of the things that are said at the end of one's life. Like the Prophet ﷺ, a lot of the advices that he gave at the end of his life are things we reflect on all the time. Like for example, as-salah, as-salah, the prayer. It's one of his advices, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So one time the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam visits a boy, and this boy was dying at the end of his life, and he asked him, "How are you doing? How are you?" And he said, "Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, I'm in between the hope of Allah and the fear of my sins. I'm in a state between these two things. Hope in Allah and the fear of my sins." And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "La yajtami'ani fi qalbi 'abdin fi mithli hadha al-mawtin illa a'tahu Allah ma yarju wa amanahu mimma yakhaf." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, these two qualities, these two characteristics are never united in one place in the heart of a servant except that Allah will give that person, that servant, what he hopes for and protects him from what he fears, as is reported by Tirmidhi. In other words, if you are in a state right in between, perfectly in between, that hope in Allah, that you never lose it, you have the right dose, the right quantity, and you have fear for your sins, you never lost it, you're not desensitized, but also it's not extreme. If you are in between these two states as a way of life, the Prophet ﷺ is saying that Allah will give you what you hope for, meaning forgiveness and reward, and will protect you from what you fear, which is the punishment for a sin. And the Prophet ﷺ also said, no one should die except while thinking good of their Lord. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us, تَتَجَافَى جُنُوبُهُمْ عَنِ الْمَضَاجِعِ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ خَوْفًا وَطَمَعًا وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ. They arise from their beds, the believers, and they supplicate, they make dua, like the one who gets up at night for tahajjud. They supplicate Allah with fear and hope, balance of the two, and they spend from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them. Fear and hope, when it comes to Islamic psychology, are very interesting, and they overlap and the intersection between psychology and theology, and the impact on how you live your life, how you see the world around you. You can think of course, many examples where we are in need of this equilibrium. Like again, easy example is a university student. University student who has hope that they'll pass without being too extreme in their hope or false hope. And also some fear that if they don't work hard enough, they may fail, or they may not reach the goals that they have in terms of their education or their careers. So the balance between these two emotions helps them, and they fluctuate, they rise and fall. But the balance of these two states helps them to continue, to persist, to put in effort when things are not going well or when they're slacking off with their studies. But this requires us to start with one side of the balance. Every human being, every single believer, every one of us here and everyone who's listening, everyone has some quantity today of hope and some level of fear for their sins. And we will all know ourselves, and Allah knows us best. We all know ourselves where we are in the journey to Allah. That there are some symptoms, if you see these symptoms in yourself today, you know that you're in a state of excessive or false hope, or you have the right amount, or you have no hope at all. And with fear as well, that you have an excessive, extreme amount, or it's the right amount, or you have no fear for your sins at all. And you will notice the symptoms that we will cover, inshallah ta'ala, that are external and internal. What does it look like if at this stage in my life, I'm actually desensitized to sin, I no longer feel bad? Or what happens to the human being, the believer, for some reason, who's given the wrong information over and over and over, so they have no hope in Allah whatsoever? What happens to them? All they're thinking about is hellfire and fear, and there's too much, and they will never be saved, and there's no point. So they start to have these negative thoughts on a downward spiral, and this is very problematic. Let's start with the element of hope, something we're always in need of and remembering. The first thing is to emphasize, there are different types of hope. An example of this is the most relevant to our conversation on ibadat. When you do a good deed, when you do an act of worship, you're hopeful. You're hopeful that it will be accepted. You fast Ashura, why? You're hopeful for the reward, the blessings. You fast the day of Arafah, you fast Ramadan, you pray Qiyam al-Layl, you pray your five prayers. You're doing it with Iman, and you're doing it with a hope for reward and protection. Iman and wahtisaba in the hadith of fasting Ramadan. So this means that we are hopefully going from one good deed to another. From the first prayer to the second to the third to the fourth to the fifth, from interaction to interaction with your family, your friends, community, Muslims, non-Muslims, you're hopeful the things that you're doing that Allah commanded you to do, that you are being rewarded, that you are being forgiven. When people go for Hajj and Umrah, at the very end of Hajj and the very end of Umrah, people are begging Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for acceptance. In the final tawaf, tawaf al-wada', farewell tawaf, people are begging Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, accept, oh Allah, accept all these du'a that you did, all these acts of worship, the sacrifice, the time, the money to go there and do all this. You're hopeful that it's accepted by Allah. And of course, the same applies to many other acts of worship. This is a hope we can't possibly lose. You should always hope as you're doing acts of worship, as long as you did it correctly and you're sincere, that it's accepted by Allah, and you will see some signs. One of the signs is that you don't stop. So after Ramadan, people always ask, like, how do I know if my act of worship is accepted? Did you continue with some good deeds? You continue with Quran, Qiyamul Layl, something else? It's a sign of acceptance. Number two is hope when you repent from a sin, that you are actually forgiven. And this means that tawbah is a lifestyle. This is like the example, I think I shared this many times before. Years ago, I remember between Maghrib and Isha here in this masjid, somebody came to the masjid. He's somebody who had lived in Michigan for a long time but has never been to the masjid here. And long story short, parents Muslim, raised him Muslim. He left for college and he said he went astray, started committing major sins, had really bad friends. And one day, as they're sitting and they're chilling and they're joking with each other, he makes a joke, or somebody makes a joke, something like this, about the hellfire. And sometimes people who mock religion will mock the idea of being in hell. Oh, I'll see you in hell. Anyways, he said something like, you know, by the time he dies, he'll be better. And so somebody said to him, you think Allah will forgive you? And he started laughing. You think Allah will forgive you for what you did? In other words, you did so many bad things, there's no way you're going to be forgiven. He said, that's the first time since I started straying, that's the first time I actually felt my heart like dropping, like I felt fear. So he said, I looked, after they left, I looked up nearby Islamic centers. He's like, and I'm here to ask. He was walking down the hall before we had a sign that said Musalla this way, in the very, very beginning. So walking down the hall, I said, are you looking for someone? Like, do you need help? And he said, I just need to talk to someone. I said, what's going on? And he told me his story. And the question is, will Allah forgive me? He said, will Allah forgive me? Like, is what my friend is saying true? Like, there's some things that can't be forgiven? And of course, we know the answer to this. We all know, I hope, there's no doubt whatsoever, that if your heart is beating and you are sincerely, sincerely repenting to Allah, you can't lose that hope. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded you not to lose that hope, that He wants to forgive you. لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله. How much mercy do you want more than the explicit statement of Allah that there's always hope? So Islam does not have room for hopelessness from a psychological standpoint. We don't have room in Islam when you read the Quran, when you know the theology. There is no room for hopelessness. There's always hope for someone to improve their state, to repent to Allah, to be forgiven. How many times have non-Muslims entered this building and masajid all over the world and turned to Allah, and Allah forgave all of their past sins? So what about the one who is already Muslim and trying sincerely to repent? And they might say, okay, but I've done this so many times. Repent again. Try harder, try better, try stronger. But you can't possibly lose hope in Allah when Allah tells you, do not lose hope in the mercy of Allah. Inna Allah yaghfiru dhunuba jami'a. Allah forgives all sins. The condition is you turn back to Allah. There's also the hadith, the famous hadith Qudsi in a Tirmidhi from Anas radiallahu an, Yabna Adam, O children of Adam, Inna kama da'awtani wa rajawtani ghafartu laka ala ma kana mink wa la ubali. As long as you have hope in me and you ask me for forgiveness, I will forgive you. And I do not mind. La ubali means I want to forgive you. Allah wants to forgive. We just have to turn to Him. My point is, when you look at just these two examples, the one ayah and this one hadith, and we have hundreds of examples, you can't possibly, as a Muslim or someone looking into the lens of into Islam, can't possibly know these verses and a hadith and ever say, I actually completely lost hope that I will be forgiven. It's not possible if you know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying. You can't reasonably lose hope. So as long as you have life and you are trying to repent, you are actually doing your part, do not give up, persist. There is always hope. And we have seen people from all walks of life. Every one of us has experienced some change in life and some hope. So Islam is a worldview, comes with a worldview of optimism with an emphasis on action. We have a religion of optimism with an emphasis on action. And this brings me to the third point, which is hope without any action whatsoever. And this is the type that is to be condemned. This is the type that is blameworthy. This is called wishful thinking. None of us have ever seen, I hope, none of us have ever seen a university student on the first day of class take the syllabus and say, I will refuse to attend a single day of class, submit a single assignment, take any exams, and I expect and I hope that the professor will give me an A. Unless you bought your A, nobody's expecting that. Nobody at all would do something like this. Nobody who has a job, as long as things are a typical job, you just disappear and say, I will never show up to work again, and they will continue to pay me for the rest of my life. We don't expect something like this. That's called false hope. It's wishful thinking. So if we don't have wishful thinking with everything we do in life, why would we have wishful thinking with what Allah tells us very clearly? Do this and don't do that. This is an obligation and this is a prohibition. Sometimes people say, but he has a good heart, or she has a good heart, as though that's enough. And that comes obviously from secularism, comes from liberalism. It actually also comes from Christianity. Many denominations that have watered down what it means to believe in God and practice, as many Christians themselves have stated, many academics and scholars. That's the idea of just a good heart. That's all that matters. But what is a good heart? Who defines what is a good heart? We spoke previously about iman, that it's internal and external. That if somebody says, I have a good heart, but they're going around committing crimes, well, are you sure you have a good heart? I can't see into your heart, but you're doing the wrong thing. We don't judge what's in people's hearts, but we also cannot claim that someone's heart is good because we cannot see in people's hearts. The long story short is this. When we say we have hope in Allah, there has to be some action to prove this. I gave an example of this before in a prior khutbah. I mentioned that I had attended a program before where I thought I was the only Muslim, and they told me there's another Muslim there. And the reason I didn't know is because the person they told me is also Muslim was drinking alcohol, more alcohol than anyone else at this program. This is years ago. Anyways, long story short, I said, are you sure? They said, yes. She said she's Muslim. I said, okay. So I thought, you know what, maybe I'm not in the right place to say anything, but I'm curious. So I'll be polite and I'll ask some questions. So I said salam to her. She responded. I said, I heard you're Muslim. She said, yeah. She was very sad about it. Yeah. Oh, okay. I said, do you mind me asking about your upbringing, your background? Anyways, long story short, we got to the topic of alcohol. I'm like, just out of curiosity, do you know if the alcohol is prohibited in Islam? She said, yeah, I know, of course. I thought, every Muslim pretty much knows. Non-Muslims know we don't drink at times. Okay, what's the reason you're still drinking? She said, Allah is merciful. Allah will forgive me. That's it. That was the response. I thought maybe there's more. There's just stories, something. Obviously, alcohol, by the way, it's not a joke. There are people who are physiologically addicted to it. So this is why oftentimes if somebody comes to the masjid and says, I'm addicted, I need help. We are supposed to help. We are supposed to give resources. Because there are many Muslims that drink alcohol. And they are in need of that help. And they have, alhamdulillah, many of them, overcome their addictions. So I asked her if she knows. She said she knows. Allah is forgiving. I said, I know Allah is forgiving. I agree with you. But Allah also commanded us to stay away from certain things. She said, Allah knows what's in my heart. So this is a misunderstanding. Alhamdulillah, the conversation continued months or maybe years later. Allah stopped drinking alcohol. But this is a misunderstanding. And there's an influence from liberalism and Christianity especially, that the idea of a good heart, that God just wants to see that you have a good heart. But what exactly is a good heart? So many times people conflate this with kindness, character. And oftentimes, the most evil people in the world can be the nicest people to you. The most vicious people in the world can smile at cameras and do great PR work. Some of the most evil people in the world today are supporting the massacres in Gaza. But they have some great character and they smile at people and they're kind and they say nice words. So how do you know if somebody has a good heart? What's the measure of goodness? At the end of the day, it's not what I assume externally or you assume externally. And as we do not see in people's hearts, all we can say is this is a good action, this is a bad action as defined by Allah. So if an action is good or bad, we go with that. Now, of course, with our brothers and sisters, I'm not getting into the topic of assuming good of others, giving people benefit of the doubt, knowing how to give advice. Nasiha has its etiquettes and guidelines. And sometimes you may even pass by somebody like Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, says, there's alcohol on his beard. And assume that maybe he was in an argument with somebody who threw it at him. You didn't see him drink. So assume somebody threw it at him. Give the benefit of the doubt. Verify things. That's a separate matter. But as for the state of the heart, you can't say someone has a good heart or bad heart. We say we assume based on external actions and Allah knows best. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. When we talk about hope, there's a lot more to say. But at the end of the day, there are countless studies that found that people with higher levels of hope and optimism when it comes to spiritual things and religious matters and theological beliefs tend to also be impacted, yes, in their mental health, but even physically. They tend to be able to move about more, do more. They tend to have less stress, less depression. There have been a lot of different studies that have been cited, but this is a summary of the topic of hope that we are all in need of to some degree, as long as it is not false hope. The second and the heavier to talk about is the topic of fear. That as we find in many books on postmodernism, people don't like talking about fear. And this has impacted the Muslim community. This has impacted imams and teachers and scholars as well. That we live in a society that if you were to talk about fear too much, and too much is very subjective, but if you were to talk about fear, to an extent you will find there's a lot of backlash. And this might be because of a reaction to how religion is covered and conveyed in other countries or in other places, where some people are only talking about hellfire, only talking about fear, only talking about punishment. There's no balance. At the end of the day, we look in the Quran, we find there's a perfect balance. In every passage of the Quran, you will find either there's a reference to both, or it is mostly about Jannah, very little about hellfire, like Surah Ar-Rahman. Or you will find a lot about the hellfire and very little about paradise, but almost always both are mentioned. This reminds us that we are in need of both emotions, and that today, literally today, as we are talking about October 25, we are in some place in our journey to Allah, we have some amount of fear. It may be a lot, it may be a little, or almost non-existent. While fear is classified as a negative emotion, generally speaking, and usually people talk about fear because there's like fear of a threat of some harm, past, present, or future, think about different types of fear. But fear is also used in everyday life as a deterrence to stay away from certain things. Deterrence in criminal law, it's used all the time. Like, you know, for example, many people don't speed only because they don't want to get fined $200. They don't care about actually putting their lives in danger. You know what I'm talking about. If there were no cops, they'll speed. If they see a state trooper, they slow down. So it wasn't about the actual law. It wasn't about the safety concerns. This is an example of deterrence. If you knew the citation is going to be $1, more people would speed. We have this across the board. Every single place we've surveyed, more people would speed if there was no citation, no fine, no consequence. So consequences sometimes, and fear, does serve as a deterrence. But then there's another aspect to this, which is in your practice of everyday life. Every single person here has something they're working on or towards. Your school, for some people, they do really well in school because there's a fear of shortcomings. And I don't mean only fear because their parents will get upset if they don't get straight A's. No, a fear that if I don't do well and study well, I may end up limiting my options in the future. There are people who work really hard on their physical health. And they're like, if I don't take care of my health today, I may regret it in the future. And I can't take it back once I experience, you know, X, Y, and Z. There are people who do really well with their jobs. And they have a fear of shortcomings. They don't want to get fired, or they want to get promoted, or the next time there's a layoff, they don't want to get laid off. So all these types of fear play a role in our lives. So it's not true that fear inherently is always a bad thing. It depends on what kind of fear and how you're channeling that fear, and is it excessive? For example, sometimes we think about فَفِرُّوا إِلَى اللَّهِ, the command of Allah to run to Him, flee to Allah. We know in Islam that when it comes to like human beings or animals or anything that might frighten us, whoever fears the creation runs away from that thing, runs away from the creation. But whoever fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with regard to His majesty, His boundaries, our shortcomings, our guilt, what do? They run back to Allah. And this is a reminder of who Allah is to us. So what are the types? We'll talk about three, and then I want to share a quick story, inshallah, and then some practical advice. As for the first, it's the fear of punishment, fear of not having done the right thing. So you didn't pass the test of life. You worry about what happens in the grave and on the day of judgment. This is a natural fear. And also, in some cases, fear of the punishment being expedited for this life. The second is a fear of the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or fear of repercussions and consequences if you go against what Allah wants. That if you are intentionally committing major sins, you are intentionally straying and you have shortcomings. And the third is a fear of a bad ending. The fear that you might leave this world and you actually did not die in a good state, that you follow the traps of shaitan. May Allah protect us all. I want to share a story about Umar bin Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story. And Umar bin Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah, many people know, he's considered like the four khulafa who are rightly guided. He's considered like the fifth of these khulafa because of how righteous he was. He was the khalifa for only 2.5 years approximately. 2.5 years approximately from year 99 to 101 after the hijrah. And then he was assassinated because he had actually reversed a lot of the laws that were unjust in the Umayyad dynasty. Anyways, it was reported from Atta, rahimahullah. He said, I came to Fatima, rahimahullah, the wife of Umar bin Abdul Aziz, and this is sometime after he had passed away. And he said to her, O daughter of Abdul Malik, tell me about the leader of the believers. Tell me about him. She said, okay, but if he were alive, I would not share this. Meaning what? Some of the piety that she sees in her husband, she doesn't want to share it while he's alive, but now it could inspire. She said, Umar was a man who dedicated his soul and his body to the people. He would spend the day dealing with their affairs, and by night, if there was any work left, he would carry on until late into the night. And then he would finally finish from what he was trying to accomplish. One night, he asked for a candle that was brought to him from his personal wealth, not from the treasury. And then he stood to pray. And then he placed his head in his hands and started to cry excessively. She said he cried in such a way that I worried this would be his last breath. Like he was crying a lot. And he stayed in that state of salah and crying until the morning time. And then he fasted that day. So I came to him and I said, O leader of the believers, what happened to you last night? Like meaning, why were you crying so excessively? And he said, leave me to my worries and you know, you to yours. And she said, maybe there will be some benefit for me. Like if you tell me what affected you, maybe I'll benefit. There's a fa'idah. So he said, I reflected on myself and I found that I'm now in charge of the affairs of the entire ummah, the people of this ummah who are old and young, the light skin and the dark skin, meaning all believers. I then thought about the lost stranger, the impoverished, needy person, the forgotten prisoner, and others in faraway lands and other places around the world. And I realized that Allah would ask me about every single one of them, and the Prophet ﷺ would speak on their behalf, meaning the ummah's behalf. I feared that I would have no excuse before Allah and no argument for myself in front of the Prophet ﷺ. And I was so afraid of this that it made me cry and made my heart tremble. And the more I thought about this, the more afraid that I became. Rahmatullahi alayhi. Umar bin Abdul Aziz rahimahullah was truly a man of justice, afraid of accountability. I want you to think of this scenario and apply it to any position that a Muslim has anywhere in the world, whether as a politician in an Islamic organization or for students in MSAs or for a father who has a family, a mother raising her children, that you have a responsibility and with it accountability before Allah. Are we not afraid of oppressing our family members? Are we not afraid of violating the rights of others? Are we not afraid that we have shortcomings with our duties, our responsibilities, that perhaps there's someone more qualified to step up? So this is an example of holding yourself accountable, thinking about the Day of Judgment, thinking about what will I say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And every one of us, we always need to ask this question. With everything Allah gave you in your life, with every privilege and blessing and test you have, what will you say to Allah? What can you say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Do we have excuses? Especially when it comes to harming others or not speaking on their behalf, not defending the rights of others. And this is why, wallahi, it's so scary and frightening at times when we say, look, there's a very clear injustice. It's not a complicated issue. Innocent children are being killed and massacred. 1.2 million people displaced. 50% of the homes destroyed. It doesn't take a lot of effort to say something bad is happening, something unjust is happening. So it's very concerning when someone is afraid or silent, refusing to defend those who are being oppressed. What will you say when the Prophet speaks on their behalf? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What will we say when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam speaks on behalf of the people of Gaza? What will we say in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What can we say? This is a reminder for us to really take advantage of the blessings and the privileges and the freedoms that we have. The question at the end of the day is, how do we increase our khashya? As for how to increase our hope, go back to the ayat and ahadith about hope, and they are plenty. They are very easy to find. And most people who have an imbalance between fear and hope in this day and age have an excessive amount of hope and very little fear. And if you find yourself in that state, then you will need more khashya. If you find yourself with very little hope and a lot of fear, you will need an emphasis on hope. So there's no one prescription for everyone, but we all need both. So how do we practically increase our khashya, our fear, a legitimate type of fear here, a positive type of fear? Number one is to seek knowledge consistently and learn about who Allah is, to learn about what taqwa is and khashya and the afterlife and the grave. So some of the tabi'een would say fear, khashya, so that it's not misunderstood. Fear is what prevents you from disobeying Allah. If you had to summarize khashya, it's what prevents you from disobeying Allah. It's not something that paralyzes you in everyday life. So if you have a fear of worldly things because you don't want to break the law, fear is what prevents you from disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he says, al-khawf al-mahmud al-sadiq, the level of fear that is praiseworthy and it is appropriate to have, is the type in which you don't want to transgress the sacred limits of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if the fear passes that limit, there is the risk that it will lead to despair. There's a risk that it will lead to something that is prohibited. One of the famous scholars, he said, true fear, صِدْقُ الْخَوْفِ هُوَ الْوَرَعُ عَنِ الْآثَامِ ظَاهِرًا وَبَاطِنًا. It is the type of fear that prevents you from sinfulness, both external and internal. This is healthy type of khashya. And finally, as a definition, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he said, الْخَوْفُ الْمَحْمُودِ, the praiseworthy fear. Notice they always added this qualifier, this adjective, because sometimes Muslims say, oh no, don't talk about fear. No, there's different types of fear. As we said before, this is the praiseworthy type. He said, الْخَوْفُ الْمَحْمُودُ مَا حَجَزَكَ عَنْ مَحَارِمِ اللَّهِ, is the type of fear that prevents you from breaking, transgressing the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is point number one. Practical advice number two is to really study the names and attributes of Allah. Really know who Allah is. We spoke about this last week, and it becomes a very liberating study. To know who God is liberates you from misunderstanding. And if you don't misunderstand, it'll protect you from oppressing yourself or other people. So one of the scholars, he said, the more a person knows who Allah is, the more khashya he will have. The more a praiseworthy type of fear this person has. Number three is that we reflect on how we want to leave this world. This is a very fast-paced, short life. So how do you want to leave this world? Sometimes people have told us at the end of their lives, on their deathbeds as well, that a fear of a bad ending helps them to do the right thing today. I mentioned before, I had a friend who had traveled for knowledge and some humanitarian works, and he stopped on the side of a road to help some people. This was actually in Medina. And he was hit by a vehicle, rahmatullahi alayhi, and he died on the spot. He was only 23, 24 years old. And so what kind of ending will we have? We study the lives of the prophets and messengers. We study the lives of all of the righteous who came before us, and we reflect on our loved ones who passed away as well. What does the last week of your life look like? The last month of your life? So if there's a fear of a bad ending, then it should cause us to do the right thing today. How do you want to leave this world? One time, Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, the famous scholar, was asked, when will a servant of God feel secure, at ease? And he said, the Arabic wording is like the taste of rest or relaxation. When will he experience that? He said, as soon as they take that first step into Jannah. As you take your first step into Jannah, that's the real, ultimate, permanent relaxation. May Allah grant us and our loved ones the highest levels of paradise. Number four of six advices, and I will wrap up with this inshallah, is a reflection on what happens when we leave this world. Where are we headed? The afterlife, the inevitable for all human beings. And that there are healthy ways to channel any kind of sadness or fear or guilt towards something that is productive, something that is beneficial. So you have examples in the Quran, إِنَّا نَخَافُ مِنْ رَبِّنَا يَوْمًا عَبُوسًا قَمْطَرِيرًا, that some people say, we fear from our Lord, we fear the day in which we will be standing before Him. But what does that fear do? It leads them to helping people who are poor, helping those who are suffering, praying their prayers, taking care of the acts of worship they're supposed to take care of. وَأَمَّا مَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ وَنَهَا النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَى. As for the one who has a fear, a praiseworthy, legitimate type of fear, of standing before their Lord, standing before God on the Day of Judgment. So therefore, in this life, they do what is good, what is moral, what is upright. They do what is good, and it leads them to a place in which they're standing and they're rewarded for their actions. Number five is a fear of leaving this world before being able to repent to Allah. Thinking that one is going against the plan of God, transgressing, and sometimes obviously with mockery or with even with pride, with arrogance, that they are challenging the one who created them. أَفَأَمِنُوا مَكْرَ اللَّهِ, a group of people who said, did they feel secure against the plan of Allah? فَلَا يَأْمَنُوا مَكْرَ اللَّهِ إِلَّا الْقَوْمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ. No one would feel safe, secure from the plan of the Creator, from the plan of Allah, except the one who is in loss. Because the one who knows who God is doesn't think they got away with violating the rights of their family or community or people around the world or oppressing others or hurting others. But you know there's going to be a day of accountability, so you take actions today. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, verily the believer thinks of his sins, إِنَّ الْمُؤْمِنَ يَرَى ذُنُوبَهُ كَأَنَّهُ قَاعِدٌ تَحْتَ جَبَلٍ يَخَافُ أَنْ يَقَعَ عَلَيْهِ, that the believer thinks of his or her sins as if this person is sitting beneath a mountain that he fears will fall on them. So there's a healthy type of channeling of this fear towards what? Staying away from something bad. We spoke about hope, now we need the other side of the balance, the equilibrium. But the evildoer thinks of his sins like flies that pass in front of his face or his nose, and he swats them away. He just swats them like it's not a big deal. They're just sins. What do you mean they're just sins? Not only did you disobey God with regards to what's between you and Him, but also the rights of other people. How can you become desensitized to harming other people, to insulting, to abusing your parents, your wife, your husband, your children, Muslims, non-Muslims, old or young, from all walks of life? How can you ever feel desensitized? And this is why many scholars like Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, he says the fear of Allah that is healthy, the praiseworthy type, it stems from three things. It stems, number one, from being aware of how bad a sin is. Like, why is this thing considered immoral in the sight of Allah? What is it about insulting other people, hurting other people? Why is it so bad? You may see a sin as minor, but think of the majesty of the one that you are disobeying. Number two is another way to, he said, to have praiseworthy khashya, is to believe the warning of Allah, that there are consequences for your actions. And finally, number three, remembering that you do not know if you will end up returning to Allah, repenting to Him, or if you will die in that state of habitually committing that immoral act. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us all. This is the fifth point. The sixth point, the last one, is surround yourself with good people and good environments, people that will impact you in a positive way, and consume, in terms of media and social media, the things that will help you, the things that will help you in your journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the right balance of hope and fear. We consume a lot of things. Some of these things are harmful to us and some are beneficial. And in this day and age, the age of information, we are more in need than ever before to be very conscious and mindful of what we watch, what we use of social media apps and general consumption of entertainment, to make sure that it's not damaging our equilibrium, our balance, in the right type of praiseworthy fear and the right type of hope that is not arbitrary, false, or excessive. And ultimately, at the end of the day, this topic of hope and fear ties into taqwa, God consciousness, which we will cover as a separate topic, inshallah ta'ala. But I will ask next week as well, inshallah ta'ala, about what we covered today. Again, different types of hope, different types of fear, but these are some practical things that we can do. Again, if you find yourself with an imbalance, desensitized to something, or excessive grief, you will know that you are in need of the other element, the other emotion, the other thought. And alhamdulillah that we have so many resources and access to so many things today for us to continue moving forward in a very balanced, optimistic manner, and to also be a source of optimism for others. One personal advice in this sensitive time as well. We will notice, a lot of people have expressed this, we will notice sometimes people struggling with something, and there may be an underlying reason for it. So it may look like there's excessive fear or excessive hope, but that might not be the issue. There might be another problem, might need to be some conversation. There might be a connection that needs to be made first. You talk to this person, you connect with them before you try to kind of like, give advice or analyze what's happening. So oftentimes people are struggling with one thing and the symptoms are very different. We need to always build sincere, genuine connections of listening and receiving as we are trying to help one another. And to know that personalities are different within one family. Personalities are very different. So we need to figure out the best methodology, the best delivery method to help someone reach that right balance of hope and fear. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the right type of hope and the right type of fear, and protect us from shortcomings. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alleviate the affairs of our brothers and sisters in every land and place. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us a source of justice and relief for all who are oppressed anywhere around the world. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us and guide others through us. Allahumma ameen. Wa salli lahum ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.